But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Last Sunday, it was noted that the Epiphany has traditionally been understood as the church's mission season, an understanding triggered by the three foreign visitors making their way to Jesus' birth. Looking around, one wonders if the church's understanding of this season may be on the edge of being reworked and rejuvenated. For a considerable time now, you and I are used to having the world's news from all kinds of different angles, drenching our hearing and seeing, our thinking and doing. During that same time, it appears that the church, by coming in alongside such news, could somehow have an effect on it, hopefully a positive one. But now some of the Lord's people are beginning to wonder about that approach. We seem to be powerless as this news bores in on us. We can't do anything for the circumstances being described. We attempt to push it away from our attention, but it still gets through to us. And much of it is so far away, we seriously wonder if we should bother with it. Being mindful, though, of how Epiphany used to be understood as the church's mission season, some of us are now wondering this. Perhaps we're letting the gods of this world crowd out the real God, the one who rescued us and all the world's people from the horrifying realities of sin, Satan, and death. Perhaps in this reworking and rejuvenating time, the Lord's rescued people are being called to let the real God back into the center of our lives. The God who pulls us into his scriptures and his sacraments of baptism, forgiveness, and supper. The God who keeps us embedded in the redemption that pours continually from the Son's dying and rising. So let's keep all of this wondering in mind as we see our Lord's life unfold in this magnificent reading from Luke 4. Having come back from a long month in the wilderness, where he'd been tempted by Satan to walk away from his baptism, our Lord returns to his hometown and goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was the habit of faithful Jews then. It is the habit of faithful Christians now. The synagogue is the place where the law and the prophets were read and were taught. Our Lord is asked to read a passage from Isaiah. It is from chapter 61, the first two verses, with a short phrase from chapter 58, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Biblically, let's review the key words from this passage in more detail. Poor has less to do with income levels and more with the realities of a person's life. It describes people who are harassed by the world's life and its gods, who have no more places to where they can turn, who realize they honestly need the Lord God and are totally dependent on him. Captive is not just describing inmates confined to prisons. It is picturing people who are trapped in their self-absorbed lives, who cannot throw off their destructive habits, who are facing the empty reality of death on their own. Blind are not those people who are being guided by volunteers to walk the streets of Irmo. The blind are those people whose vision is 20/20, or nearly so, but who can see only out of their own eyes. They cannot glimpse other perspectives, including their Lord's. The year of the Lord's favor reminds you and me of the startling differences between the Lord's time and the world's. While the world keeps time by its clocks to make its way from one day to the next, the Lord's time is marked by his rescuing, sustaining, and creating actions. Actions that tumble out from the holy places of his scriptures and sacraments. When our Lord completes this reading from Isaiah, he sits down. And with everyone riveting their attention on him, he states that the reading has come to completion on that actual day. Baptized by John, filled with the Holy Spirit, our Lord is bringing the Father's life to the world. Now, prophets like Isaiah had pointed to such a day. That's why there are many Old Testament passages describing the Messiah, the Anointed One. But the fact of the matter was that God's people had been waiting literally for hundreds and hundreds of years. So in these moments, our Lord stunningly asserts that the waiting of his Father's people is done. It's over. The words that he has read in their presence are the words that sketch out the realities of the life he is bringing to this world. As the worshipers react initially to these words from Isaiah, they speak well of Jesus. But then someone observes that he is Joseph's son. This begins to reveal that they are not catching the full impact of who Jesus is or of what he has just read. This lack of understanding unravels even further as Jesus tells them that they will quote a proverb about a physician healing himself so they can see the miraculous actions he carried out in Capernaum. In other words, they are demanding that he do what they want him to do. Jesus pushes on them even more by remarking that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. He then really unloads on them with the two stories from the Old Testament involving Elijah and Elisha. In both of these stories, the people that were helped by the Lord God were non-Jews, a widow and a Syrian. Unlike Jesus' own people at that time, these non-Jews recognized what the Lord was doing for them as his life surfaced in their own. Well, this angers the worshipers so much, they get up and begin to walk Jesus out of the synagogue, preparing to throw him off of a cliff so as to kill him. But he passes through the crowd and goes away. In this magnificent passage from Luke 4, we see the people in Jesus' hometown turning from praise to murderous intent. Though these people are worshiping in a synagogue on the Sabbath, they are reflecting the world's view that you assess things only by what you see. Jesus' miraculous actions in Capernaum were stunning and gratifying to the people who received them. But they were dismaying and disrupting to these people because Jesus was not doing what they thought he should be doing. With his references to Elijah and Elisha, they conclude he has gone too far. Their self-centering is being revealed, and they are not willing to let that occur. Here these people are, worshiping in a synagogue, thinking they are being faithful. And Jesus is having the nerve to suggest that the promised coming redemption will leap over them to others? Well, as our Lord's ministry unfolds over the next 3 years, this instinctive reaction of theirs will become more and more clear. As his life pushes more deeply into the world's life, his life will rescue those who are trapped and aching for redemption. but it will also enrage those who keep living for themselves and who will take him to an agonizing death if he does not back off. So at the beginning of his ministry here, Jesus is showing people how caught up they are with themselves. The majority of them there do not appreciate such revealing, so they are reacting in a violent way. Now, this passage is pressing in on our lives in an equally hard way, unfolding the life that takes away the breath given us by the world. Remember that it is for the sake of our redemption that this passage is revealing of how full of ourselves you and I can be, and how such fullness clouds our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our ability to honestly see who he is. Admittedly, there is a great mystery here, but it is one that surfaces in our lives on a daily basis, and it rescues us from the way we are born to be. When our Lord's life comes roaring into our lives Sunday after Sunday from the holy places of his scriptures and sacraments, it is always calling first for repentance. That's why at the beginning of the liturgy, you and I always confess our sin, because it is needed. And then that turns us from what we are born to do to the Lord God who gives us new life in baptism. The world has birthed you and me to resist this call, to fight it, suggesting that its life is sufficient for us. But you and I know the world is playing us. When the Lord God rebirths us, he demands that we let go of the world's precious life, the one we so carefully construct and maintain, the one that doesn't even look half bad, the one whose news is always hollering for our attention. And as we respond to the Lord's demand, we will find our instinctive and deadly intents being transformed into a thanksgiving for his rescue of us from the world's life. Such thanksgiving then will shoot through everything we do as his people in this place, reworking and rejuvenating the ministry given us by the Lord God. This is great news. This is what transforms the lives of the world's people. This is what Jesus was communicating to the worshipers in that synagogue. My friends, this is the best news we have ever heard. Our Lord is determined to press his life more and more fully into our own, so we can see in a better fashion how we function as his people while making our way through this world's life. It will take our breath away as he steers all of us back to his life and surrounds us, mysteriously yet powerfully, with his eternal presence. But his transforming actions will enable you and me to faithfully and honestly reflect his life to all the people around us. Amen. Now may the peace of the Lord God, which is beyond all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, our Lord.